In the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul has divided this book into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3, he speaks of the mysteries of the gospel, of life in Christ. He gives, as it were, heaven's perspective on what the gospel means, who Christ is, how men and women are unified, forgiven of their sins, and how a diverse group of people now lose that identity that they've used as division to create in Christ one new man. The ancient Christians actually talked about being called a third race, that it wasn't about Jew and Greek being the divisions anymore, that out of both Jew and Greek came this group called Christian, who had a common father, who were indwelt by a common spirit, and had the common headship of the Son. He's moved us through the largest mysteries of those gospel, and now gets into a section that is very personal. He brings it back to his own life before entering to the second section that we'll go into later in the series. In chapters 4 through 6, the second set of three chapters, he gets very practical. He brings the theological away from the contemplative, away from the heady and the spiritual, to a place of saying, this is how you work when you are part of this new community and life in Christ. This is how you love each other and care for each other when you're part of this new community. This is how you treat employees. This is the kind of employer you should be. This is the kind of husband, son, daughter, father, mother you should be. The gospel is both enormous and deserves theological contemplation. For to follow the gospel means to push into the infinite, something we cannot achieve but must be ever thrilled by getting more of. But the gospel is also incredibly practical. And you don't own the gospel until you live the gospel. This morning I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read in two sections. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 first, so if you have a Bible, please join with me. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. I'd like to pray together with you before we talk further about the word. Father in heaven, just as your Spirit made known this mystery, we confess that we need you to open our eyes and ears and give our hearts understanding. We are a people who, left to our own, are prone to selfishness, prone so easily to the more constant and attractive call of darkness rather than the subtlety and constancy of the call of light. So we ask, God, that for your glory, that you would help us not to be a people who are resistant and stubborn and proud, or people who are just sleepy and numb, but help us to be a people who are awake and submissive to your Spirit. We want what your Spirit desires to do in our lives. Convict us of sin. Break us down into the point where we realize we need repentance, and give us Christ. Your Spirit was assigned to take from what is the Son's and give it to us, that he would be glorified. Lord, help us to make a people of your praise out of the people that you have gathered here for your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. In many ways, at first glance, this passage seems like a redux of Paul's thoughts at the end of chapter 2, as he talks about the two being made one, and these divisions that existed not being at all the way God sees them, that these are things that we live in out of historic ignorance, out of bigotry, and out of power struggles. But there's more here than just a repetition of those things, and they can be subtle, but I want us to look at least three pieces today to get out of this. The first is that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ. That can't be missed, because if you know the history, it wasn't Christ who imprisoned him. It wasn't Christ who sentenced him to a Roman jail. It was a conflict with two groups, two very powerful groups, that landed Paul in a Roman jail. The first is the religious power system of his people in his time, the Jews. And in Acts 25, they had made accusations that Paul had done something grievous and against this idea of unity that they didn't hold. They accused Paul of taking a Greek who didn't belong in their temple because he was a dirty human being and unclean. His name was Trophimus, into the temple. They said, Paul's done this and he deserves death. Understand, if you're a follower of Christ in this infancy of the era of the Messianic age, it probably has a very recent ring to it, that the Jewish power structure is lying about accusations against you, bringing you before Rome, and suggesting that you be killed. This looks a lot like Deja Christ for Paul right about now. He's thinking, I know how this one ends. If I'm following the Lord, this ends with me being killed. But Paul throws himself very wisely into Roman citizenship. And he sheds light on the fact that he is a Roman citizen and he has a right. And his right is to appeal to Caesar rather than be tried and killed here. So off to Rome he goes. And if you read the book of Acts, it sparks quite a journey that brings Paul finally to prison. I think it's an important side note to note in light of where we're at as early 21st century Christians. Paul doesn't seem very much of a nationalist. He seems to be a guy who's part of the kingdom of God. He walks on God's earth with this message that is bringing people together under one Lord. And when it is time for him to be able to appeal to this system of Rome, he does. But he doesn't find himself writing to the church at Rome and somewhere including in chapter 11, by the way, Senator Flavius is running for re-election, and he seems to align with our values. I've included for your convenience a voter guide on Flavius's record. He doesn't seem to be very concerned about Roman nationalism or politics. He seems wholly committed to the kingdom of God and accepts that he can somehow use this benefit of being a Roman citizen to get him a fair trial instead of just getting him murdered. But he doesn't call himself a prisoner of the people who lied to get me put in jail. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of the brutal power structure who has imposed their will on the earth by the might of sword and the strength of numbers. He doesn't complain. He doesn't blame someone else's evil or his own stupidity for his situation. This is hard for me because I like to think it's one of my gifts in life to find other people to blame for things, but apparently it's not something we should be doing. I can do it all the time. I can do it when I'm driving, it's somebody else's fault. Recently, I got pulled over for speeding on 787. I say this in full disclosure because I know every time I get pulled over, someone from Terra must drive by and smile, but that big yellow libertarian sticker on the back of my car, it's not very subtle. And the first thing I told the state trooper was, well, the motorcycle ahead of me was driving really erratically, which was true, and I went to pass him. State trooper said, fine, and when I got the supporting deposition, it said, he admitted he was speeding to pass a motorcycle. Didn't work to my benefit. The reality was I was speeding. I did that one to myself. It's so easy for us to find people to blame for our circumstances. We may not be literally locked into a Roman prison, shackled to a guard 24 hours a day. But if you took the idea that something from your past has imprisoned you, then in some senses you're held by your anger, your failures, the wrongs that other people have done in your life. Would you hand those to Christ? Or would you stick on them? I am a prisoner of what my father didn't do in my life. If he hadn't left my family, I'd be here. I'm a prisoner of my government spending so much on national defense that I couldn't get a student loan, and that's why things didn't go well for me. I'm a prisoner of an academic system that has requirements that are just stupid because I know what I want to do and be, but they make me jump through these hoops, and I just can't do it. I'm a prisoner of a difficult relationship, and it's just hard to have to deal with this other person in my life. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. All the circumstances get handed to the sovereignty of God. He does not say what these other people did was right, but he doesn't struggle with the idea that because wrong happens, God is no longer good. God is no longer sovereign because someone else in this world is evil. It just means more so that you don't want to put your hope in those other people. when you realize even the strongest power systems in this world let you down, violate you, and are moved just the way you would be if you had that power, by greed and self-interest, you begin one of two pieces of your journey. Well, maybe three. One would be you would join them and say, how do I get a piece of this pie? How do I become greedy, selfish, and powerful so I can have this? Two, you become the person who's bitter, and you simply become the person who says, this group is evil, therefore I want this group. My friends, that's a revolving door. How many times do we have to change leaders in this country and other places just to see them, you know, pad the wallets of their friends versus the last guy's friends? Or three, you can begin to look like Paul does and say, there is something transcendent beyond this. We don't own the fix for all the wrong that's gone on in the world. But I don't have to be owned by that. My history doesn't have to define my prison anymore. I can be placed exactly where I am and still be under the sovereignty of Christ. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Sometimes there's a misconception that being under the Lord means only good things will happen. And so people find it very easy to start stacking accusations against the Almighty when they suffer, as though he missed it because he should have provided for us the ease and comfort we wanted. And essentially we reduce him, whether we mean to or not, from being the sovereign of the universe to being our personal concierge, that we should be able to press the button and say, God, here's what I need. I need an Italian restaurant within four blocks of here. Tell me what's a good one. That's what a concierge does, right? You throw out your needs and they respond right back with you quickly too. They don't make you wait, and with the right answers. If you are a person who has found yourself accusing God after you've prayed for quick, good responses, you're reducing God to a concierge. These are not happy people. I've talked to a few concierges. They smile at you, but I think they fantasize about blinding and maiming us as they give us all the information that we want. God does not always answer us quickly. Sometimes it's quite slow. He's left the apple of his eye, the people of his affection, for 400 plus years in Egyptian bondage before freeing them. And he wasn't unjust in doing it. He was just working at a timetable that was his own. He doesn't respond with immediacy because we demand it. He doesn't respond just with things that would be good and comfortable. If you're called a follower of Christ, if you would identify yourself as that in your heart, you would say, yes, I'm tracking after Jesus. Consider the path that Jesus took. The scriptures begin his public ministry with a baptism of John, and right after this moment it says, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Reconcile that in your theology, that the Spirit of God brought Jesus to a wasteland in order to face difficulty from the adversary of all that is good and evil. And then tell yourself you're a follower of Christ. He began his ministry by being led into the wilderness to be tempted. His ministry ends with the power systems of the world focused on destroying him because he desired to set people free from the bondage of those systems. And they ultimately take him beaten, stripped naked, impaled on a Roman instrument of death before all the people to see. Christianity is not self-help. I've heard a lot of sermons that are really reduced to sermonars, where they will tell you, here are five Jesus steps for managing your finances. Here are three Jesus steps for being a better pet owner. And it essentially comes down to sort of a spiritual makeover show. That if you'll listen for 30 minutes to that guy on the stage, you'll walk out happier and better off than you ever will. I promise you this, if you listen to the guy on the stage, I will get out of the way and point you to Jesus for you to follow, and you will struggle and stumble after him all the days of your life. There is no self-help. He did not die to make you happy. He died to make you holy. And that seems to come with great difficulty and pain. It came for him with blood and sacrifice. Why would it come to us with great ease? There's a theology that Paul owns that is better than the simple, God should have done good to me. He's not sitting in prison saying, here's all the good things I did for God, and if this is the way he treats me, he must be unjust. Earlier in the letter that he's writing from this prison, he expresses these pieces, these truths that he holds that keeps him from being more than a person who responds to God just based on his circumstances, right? The immature person says, God is good when he does good to me, meaning my circumstances seem where they should be. God is evil when my circumstances don't line up where they should be. This is how children respond to parents. When you give the child what they want, they love you and everything's happy. When you tell the child no, you're no good. We told our children certain words were unacceptable. And even as little kids, we're able to learn the unacceptable words, right? When our kids would need a diaper change, we would call that a stinky for reasons that are obvious to all of you. And at one point, I had said to one of my children, no. And he said, you stinky man. I was impressed by his creativity, perhaps even his social commentary and wit. But what I realized he was doing was taking the worst accusation he could say and lay it right on me because I didn't do what he wanted. In many ways, we become this. When in the despair of our prisons, we begin to cry out and say, God, you're not treating me justly, or I wouldn't be suffering like this. You are a stinky deity. Paul doesn't do that. In verse 2, earlier in chapter 1, right at the beginning, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think contained in that initial thought, where he begins his dialogue, is part of the secret of Paul being able to hold fast to who God is and not be just moved by the circumstances. Paul means it when he refers to God as Father. For some, this may be a hard thing to understand, especially if you came from a family background where father didn't do the right things. But even people who've been through that seem to know instinctively what things the father should have done. I had a chance in a church to work with kids who were sorely abused. They were taken out of their homes and were wards of the state, and the parents did things that were literally unspeakable. I wouldn't say them here. I can't say them because of papers we signed, but if you took the most horrible things you imagine and then probably added something you weren't imaginative enough to come up with, that's what these kids went through. And I remember the first time I said to them, God's like a father, and the whole room recoiled as one person. I paused and said, what should a father be? Every one of these abused kids was able to lift what a good father should be. A father should teach. A father should protect. A father should be there. A father should encourage. A father should sit with you at night when you're afraid. They understood what a good father should be. So I don't know where you come from in your backgrounds. But when Paul is saying father, when Jesus talks about father, he talks about the right things. Turn to Luke chapter 11. It's page 742 if you have the giveaway black Bible like I have. Jesus is teaching his disciples in a series of messages. He's already given them moments where he's expressly thanked God as Father who is revealing to these disciples who he is. He sends these disciples out on their own without Jesus there, and they come back all excited. And Jesus prays over them and says, I thank you, Father, you've done these things. Then later, he teaches them how to pray, and it's what Christians would know as the Lord's Prayer. Let me pick up right at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it'll be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He plays on what they know instinctively. Dads are supposed to be good. They're supposed to look out and provide for their families. No one's going to say, can I have a bread? And the father goes, sure, son. Whips out the snake, it latches onto him, and he has a good chuckle as the kid's poisoned. It's ridiculous. It won't happen. And God says, likewise, don't ask thinking that I'm waiting to trick you, that I'm waiting to hold out on answers. If that's what a good earthly father would do, how much more the heavenly father will be able to bless you? Psalm 103:4 says, as a father has compassion on his child, so the Lord has compassion on the one who fears him. If you want to live with the confidence of a son and daughter of God, don't be the one who accuses God when your circumstances go badly. Be the one who is able to have a constancy and say, Lord, you are my father. In this dark moment, I begin my narrative to you, my prayers as father. And I'm confident in the quality of your fatherhood that you care for me. The prayer that he teaches us is interesting. In the Lord's Prayer, there's an aspect of it being an everyday thing, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Every day we need sustenance from you. Just like the father who's not going to give the snake, we need to come to you every day and say, we actually need you. If this isn't the depth of your prayer life, that there's a constancy, you're probably coming up short on living out what it is to be the son or daughter who is living with proper fear or respect of the Lord, to be able to say, I need you. But there's another need that's there. If it's a daily prayer, then daily we're asking for forgiveness. And Paul brings us from the nature of God as Father to the nature of man. He knows it well. Already in the text, he has said, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. When he does write to the church at Rome, he will spend an entire chapter saying, we're like sheep who've gone astray. No one does good. No one does right. There's not one who searches after God. No, not one. Paul does not have an incredibly high view of humanity. Sometimes people get upset and will say to me, but you're a Christian. You're supposed to think well of people. Right away, I know they haven't read the Bible. I mean, I know that's where we're beginning the conversation. And I try to tell them, I'm basically a realist. I know what I am, and I know what other people are. Therefore, I don't really have that great of an opinion of people. I went to go see a legend last night. I got to see Bob Dylan in concert. Almost a mystical experience, but not quite church. But, you know, it's up there. And I was listening to him sing Masters of War, which, you know, it has a political edge to it that probably a lot of people at this time were getting. But what caught me is he changed one of his verses. And I don't think it was a moment of senility, though. Who knows? It could be. I mean, you know, we all know where Bob came from, and I think he's one of those guys who had a lot of fun with a chemistry set in the 1960s. But I think it was more intentional. He sings this song about people who create the instruments of war, right? And I think it's coming from the same vein of thought of Aldous Huxley, who said, the largest standing threat to world peace is the desire of arms manufacturers to make money. And he's singing about these people who make all these things and hide behind desks. And he says, you know, how bad it is that they're just a threat to the world. And he had this line where, you know, he says, and though I'm young, younger than you, I know that Jesus would not even forgive what you do. And, you know, he used to sing it with this really nasty zeal to it. Cut it out of his life. Cut it right out of his life. When he sang it, it wasn't there anymore. Now, when they introduced him that night, the voiceover at the arena said, you know, here's the poet laureate of America, the voice of conscience of the 60s, who emerged from the haze of drug and alcohol to find Christ, redefined himself in the 80s, did new music in the 90s, and is continuing in a musical tradition in his fifth decade of musical performance. And I think at some piece, Bob Dylan realized it was easy to point the finger at someone else and say, you're the dirty one, you're the violent one, you're the sinful one, to realizing, that's who I am. And you begin to live out the Lord's Prayer and be able to say, I need forgiveness, therefore I'm forgiving. It's no longer a theology of, I'm pretty much okay, but even Jesus couldn't forgive what you do. That's the mystery that Paul talks about in this passage that we read today. He says this mystery of what Christ is and does for these people. And if you look back in 1 and 2, it's a mystery where he says in chapter 1, he gives us the forgiveness of sins. If you're looking for your greatest need from God, it may not be what you think it is. You may come and think, well, I've settled that with God. I prayed as a young person or as an adult. What I really need from God is for him to tell me what I'm to do next. What I really need from God is more financial provision so I can get my family, my business where I need it to be. But daily, right after we ask for the bread, God says, what you really need is confession and forgiveness again. Paul calls this gospel, this message, a mystery. This is where English can screw us up a little bit. We think English mystery, it's the stuff of unknown things, right? I mean, I've shared before, I like conspiracy theories, but I like them the way people read comic books. I don't take any of them seriously. I'm just amused by them, right? I like seeing who killed JFK this week. I like the conflicting theories of we never went to the moon, it was all done, you know, in a studio in Area 51, versus we went to the moon and we found this great crystal city up there. That was my favorite, that we actually did go, and if that we were hiding what was there. Right? The creativity of these guys is brilliant. I get a little weepy when I read a good conspiracy theory. But I think the Illuminati put all those conspiracy theories up there to get us off their trail. That's the way. I don't believe any of those conspiracy theories. That's mystery stuff, right? People don't know, so they make something up to try to explain what's really going on. The Greek word mysterion is different. It means something that was hidden that now is revealed. It's what one writer called an open secret, right? To some people, they don't know, and it still seems dark and secretive. But to those who've experienced it, the secrecy's all gone. It's now an open secret, and we're the ones who are the caretakers of that. That's what Paul calls this gospel. He says it's like a glorious epiphany of eternal truth where something you didn't understand that was completely hidden from you at some point in your life is now as clear as if it was whispered in your ear. Here's the truth. Here's the answer. And Paul becomes part of this. And he doesn't credit God just for making him a prisoner. He credits God for giving him a purpose. Let me continue reading with you in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Calling. That's what Paul's talking about. Calling. That God identified what he should do with his life. There was a point where I think if you had asked Saul of Tarsus, do you know what you're doing with your life? He would have with a steady gaze said, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm making sure this heretical group called Christians, the one who follow the Nazarene, don't spread and mess with our people's religion. He was dedicated long before he became an apostle. It was in his nature to be the guy who was dedicated. He worked very hard, went under the finest teacher of the law, Gamaliel, and was a prize student of this guy, was rising in all the ranks. Paul is the type A driven guy. If you're the person who you think, I can see my life, I will go get it, no one will give it to me, you're like Paul. You're the guy who's tracking after all the things that you want. That was just his personality. It wasn't his calling. It was his natural gifts and abilities. It was not his calling. It was when at one point, traveling to fulfill what he thought was his passion in life, that he had a supernatural experience. It was out of what he expected. It was more than lists of laws. It was more than religious code. He heard a voice. He heard the voice of a man who was supposed to be dead. It was significant. It knocked him to the ground and he was blinded and he was told that he had to stop fighting against Christ and begin to be the person who was speaking for Christ. He tells the story at least three times as recorded in the book of Acts. It was the crossroad moment of his life where suddenly how he was designed made sense. He didn't change. Some people talk about spiritual gift, and it's as though suddenly they become a different person because they have faith in Christ, right? It's the guy who, you know, thinks suddenly I'm made to be an NBA basketball player because I'm in Christ now. Well, no. If you weren't tall, if you weren't athletic, if you hadn't played basketball, unlikely that will happen. It's the guy who thinks, well, I've always been sort of an introvert who doesn't like people, but now God's going to make me a church planting pastor. No, not likely. He's likely going to take exactly who you were and redeem those things and give the presence of the Holy Spirit to take who you are, how he made you, and give it a sense of right direction. Redemption is the word. When he calls you to use everything you are and everything you've been, and suddenly you feel incredibly fulfilled because you're not just practicing your gifts without purpose. You understand what it's all about. It may be a simple metaphor, but for those of you who took music lessons as a kid, and I had to and didn't like it because it just meant I learned I failed and failed and failed and failed. But then the weird thing happens. I had kids, and guess what? I told every one of them, part of being a member of the Marcel Nation, you have to take a musical instrument. I don't know why. It's the abused kid who has to then do it. And one of my kids got even. I told them any instrument, and she picked harp. Cost more than my first three cars combined to buy that girl a harp. Be very careful what policies you institute when you're a dad. But here are things like this, this simple metaphor. If you were assigned to go through music lessons, old lady comes over and she puts the metronome on the piano. She gives it the little tick, and now you're told to, you know, to go ahead and start playing this note, that note, make sure the timing's right, and you're bored and you're dying. Your friends are outside playing. The whole process is killing you, and you have to do it again every Tuesday. And she shows back up and opens the music book and is marking stuff, and you're just groaning through it. But what if someone could say to you, this is because you will be a concert pianist. You will travel this nation, and thousands will listen to you, and they will hear your heart, your poem written in music. And they will discover beauty. They will feel not just relief for a moment, but they will leave changed because of what you've given them. That takes it from drudgery to fulfillment. All the things you are, all the passions you have, the design and opportunities that you possess are meant to be fulfilling and to give God glory. What gets confusing is we've treated pastor like it's, you know, the lead singer syndrome of a band or the quarterback of a football team. What I mean by that is this. You become a Christian and you want to serve God. Right, you get the A answer on that. Christians are supposed to serve God. We can all agree on that. That's not dicey theology, not going to get us in trouble at Terra Nova. But if we say, then what are we supposed to do? And I leave that in your court. I go, what do you do? What does it mean to serve God? A lot of you will have no answers because I've asked the church before that I pastored, what are you called to do? Tell me your gifts. And I got 80% of the answers back said, whatever God wants me to do, whatever you need me to do, whatever needs to be signed up for. People don't know what to do. And so a lot of people think, well, pastor, that seems to get attention in the church. Maybe that's what I should be. I should go off to seminary and Bible college and become a pastor. But it's not that simple. Calling is individual. The journey of your life is not the journey of the other guy's life. Think of these people in the Bible who've had calling. The demoniac of the Gerasenes. He's the guy who is a self-abusive, demon-possessed person, naked, changed in a graveyard, ignored by everyone in his life as he screams all night and cutting himself. What do you do with that guy? You make him a performance artist for Jesus? I mean, it's a weird and dark thing. And in the 80s, it might have worked if you had some colored power tools. You could have called him a performance artist. But what do you do in biblical times if you're naked in the graveyard cutting yourself? He wants to run away from his life. He's ready to escape from it and just follow Jesus on a boat. And Jesus says, no, go back to your towns, the people who know you, and tell your story now that you're sane in your right mind. That was his calling, just to be a guy who had a really screwed up life. And over time, people could see and say, you're not the same guy. And he'd be able to say, yeah, let me tell you what happened. That was his calling. Luke was a doctor, a physician, skilled in his day without question. Probably had good powers of observation like doctors should. Very focused. He'd be able to diagnose people, see their symptoms. Great skill set. His calling? To record everything that happened in the life of Christ, to make a very serious study that he writes to a friend that says, I've looked from the beginning what these things are, and then to record what happens in those first apostolic journeys. He ends up using these skills that he's acquired, this training that he's had, to be a guy who writes two books of the New Testament, Luke and Acts. Think of when the temple's being built, and there are artisans who are needed, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon these people. And suddenly their fulfillment in life is contributing to the beauty of a building that will declare the wondrous beauty of God. They're workers. I mean, they're skilled artisans who now have the Holy Spirit on them. They didn't suddenly become something else. They do their jobs. Paul will become a church planter. He's the guy who was so zealous to rise through the ranks, and he becomes so humble where he says, I'm the least of all the apostles, we read. But he's the same guy. He goes and starts things. He leads people. It's just in his nature. You could be someone very quiet like Dorcas. If you had a name like Dorcas, I'd probably be quiet too. Who are you? You'd learn to be very much an introvert. But she was a servant. She made things for people. At her funeral, which turned out to be kind of a hoax funeral because she gets raised from the dead. But at her funeral, people come and are holding up the blankets and clothing that she made for them, and they're weeping. She received fulfillment in blessing these other people. The problem is we chase calling in so many broken ways that we don't know how to be redeemed anymore. Jesus says die to self, and we don't understand that. And we go to these extremes of saying, does that mean asceticism? Maybe I should go off and live in the desert. And denying myself means I don't do anything. I sit around and punish myself. There have been people who were called flagellants, different from flatulence. Flagellants would sit there and beat themselves with whips that had metal and nails in them because they thought somehow this would fulfill their calling. They could deny themselves through just beating the hell out of themselves every day. I know Christians who emotionally do that every day. They're usually ex-Catholics like me. And they just sit there and tell themselves, I can never live up. I'm never good enough. This isn't calling. This isn't dying to self. This is some cheap imitation. For some, it's to escape. They want to get away from everything. Rather than face calling, rather than face the lack of fulfillment of just living gifts without purpose, they run away from everything. They're addicted to entertainment. It's maybe not just drugs and alcohol. It may be television, video images, who knows. But everything in their life is just an effort to quiet down the still thought that will gnaw at them if they sit in silence. What am I doing here? Why does my life matter? All these substitutes. Where Jesus, when he says, die to self, seems to mean live strongly for other people. Speak for them. Serve them. If you look at the life of Jesus, people are lining up outside of where he is. They're tearing the shingles off a roof to lower people down. He's not just trying to be quiet. He's not just trying to numb himself to say, there, I've denied myself. He's denying himself by not being selfish. He's taking all that he has, all that he's designed for, and applying it to giving to other people. What I tell you is you will find fulfillment as you begin to do that for Christ. As you take who you are, the unique opportunities you've been given, and not make them just about yourself and superficial purposes, because we have to avoid the evil that comes very easily into being the partakers of good gifts. I believe you've all been gifted well. You've all been designed by God and given things. But so easily we can become distracted by this when we make ourselves the center instead of God. Christ wants preeminence in your life. That means your motives for service, but our motives get so mixed up. In Philippians 1:15, Paul says there are those who preach the gospel, who do the work of evangelists and pastors out of jealousy. They've looked at Paul and think, I want to be that guy. He got the good stuff. Of course, they're skipping the shipwrecks and the stonings and the imprisonment, but that's what we do when we get jealous, right? We just look at the little highlight films of people, and we don't know what their real life is. Trust me, everyone else's life sucks, too. You don't want to be them. Just deal with the suckiness you know is sort of my philosophy on life, and continue to work through that. My wife and I have promised from the day we were dated we would never divorce, and later one day we were joking about it. I said, you know what? Could you imagine having to learn someone else's sin and deal with those? And very happily, we recommitted our lives to each other in the midst of that potential misery. People can be motivated by jealousy. They look at someone else and say, that's what I want to be. I don't want my calling. I want to be that guy. Self. When we make ourselves preeminent, we become the idol. In 3 John 1:9, John talks about a guy who's fighting against the church. He's in the church, but he's yelling at people. He's not letting certain people in it. And it says it's because he wants the preeminence. He's not jealous of other people. He's obsessed about him. He actually believes he's that great, that he should have everyone's attention. He should have everyone's ear. It should be all about him. People should be saying, thank you so much. Self can be another evil thing that will keep you from being fulfilled in your life. Money. Bible does not say money is evil. There have been rich people who've used their riches for good, but it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If your goal in life is to get rich, you're putting yourself on a path of gross unfulfillment. It means nothing in the end. These are just constructs that people have invented so that they can have an edge in the competition that exists, right? Whether it was a medal they dug up and they said, okay, guys, new rules, kids, gold is now valuable. Once we got off the gold standard, may or not be constitutional. You can read some conspiracy issues on why we don't have a gold standard when you're up some night. To paper. And we are people who are enshackled by paper. It's amazing what people will do for pieces of paper. If you love money, you will compromise just about anything else in your life. Simon the magician used to work in occult arts, and the reason he did it was money. And when the apostles came to town to preach freedom in Christ, and he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, he offered them money because he saw this as a chance for financial gain. And Peter basically says, to hell with you and your money, is how one translation put it. We discussed early on at Terra of making that our church verse at one point. Terra Nova, to hell with you and your money. I liked it. I was voted down. But I still think it's pretty good. So we stand as we are. People who are gifted and sometimes unfulfilled. How do we find them? Well, if it's about serving other people, listening to other people may be the way that you will help discover what you're meant to do. Living in community and not in isolation. Hermit's bad, right? Living in real community is good. It will help to find you. People will tell you if they're honest with you after a while, dude, you come off like a complete wacko when you're like this. But you really bless me when you're like this. Begin to hear other people. And it will help dissolve your own fantasies about who you are, and you'll begin to have a more realistic sense and chance to serve. There's one last subtle sermon that Paul preaches. He tells them, don't despair over my imprisonment. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. I have a friend who often gives me advice but pretends he doesn't. He's very good at it. He tells me stories. The stories seem to come out of left field, and sometimes I totally miss them. And he'll say, Ed, there was a guy in my town, and he used to not have the nicest clothing. And then one day someone gave him nice clothing, and he began to think more about clothing every day, how he would get other nice clothing. He'll move on, and maybe 2 days before we were having a discussion about material things. And that's just how this guy would teach, and you have to kind of really listen. Because it's easier to say those things to someone, get a point across, and you know what your problem is? Your problem is that you do this. That's why I don't do the majority of counseling at Terra Nova, because that's how I like to counsel. I'd rather just say, here it is, because this could bleed on for 8 months. I really don't want that, okay? I'm not patient enough. I'm way too selfish to be that kind of counselor. If that sounds good to you, Wednesdays are open for me. Drop me an email, and I'd be glad to tell you whatever it is I feel like I'm going to say to you at that time. I think Paul is saying, don't lose heart as I suffer, to preach to us in that way. Paul's all right where he is. He knows the Father's watching him. He knows he's a prisoner of Christ. But he wants the church at Ephesus not to lose heart. He wants them to see, you're Christ's prisoner. It doesn't matter where you are. You might feel all alone. You might feel like you don't have friends. You might feel like your family doesn't understand you. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because the truth is growing. The open secret is out, and it really is changing the world. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because you have a purpose. Remember I told you it's not going to be like a sermon art here? I can't give you the 3 points. I don't know where you're at. I mean, it would have to be like a scanner, you know, sixth sense kind of thing for me to bump into people and say, here's what you need in your life. Don't go home. You've got to be very careful. Your iron is on. I can't do that, right? I don't know how to give everyone application for what God is doing. Here's what I do want to leave you with as a challenge to take with you out of this place. If God has met you here today through this text about these things, I want to encourage you to chase after these 3 things as a personal pilgrimage for a little while. The first is to grow in a devotion to God, to know what it is to more strongly root yourself to the one who is immovable and eternal. Because you're going to go through circumstances that are going to be up and down, and you can read your theology like a stock market report. God is being good to me because life is good. Wife burnt food, God equals evil. You know, these kinds of things, Diane's not here today. I have a lot of things I'd like to say to you about marriage, people. No, we won't do that. Someone will tell on me. She's the perfect wife. Grow in devotion to God. Seek after what it means to know him more deeply as he reveals himself, not as you would create him. Secondly, have the courage to know yourself honestly. Dig at the parts that are painful and empty in your life. We live in a world that tells us we shouldn't have to feel those. You're anxious? Here, take a pill. You won't feel anxious anymore. You're not sure why you have pain and unfulfillment? That's somebody else's fault. You just keep doing what selfishly feels good for you. We've made industries to help us to hide our pain. I want you to have the courage to look into your soul and be able to seek out what is weak in your life, what is sinful in your life, what is broken in your life. And also have the humility to look at the good gifts of your life, not just beating yourself up, but saying, these are the things I actually believe I'm skilled at. If I can set aside my ego, I think I can be effective in these areas of my life. And thirdly, go in God's name. That takes patience. If you don't make it more than the slogan, it's easy just to say, yeah, I'm going with God. The children of Israel, when they had orgies, when Moses was up on the mountain and he was gone too long and they no longer felt like they had a leader, so they started making idols and having sex with each other indiscriminately. They were just having a party, and what they said was, it was a festival for Yahweh. Say, we're going in God's name. I don't want you to use that as a slogan. The judgment on people who played with God's name and said they were living for God was deep. This takes patience to be able to understand, as I'm devoted to him, as I'm understanding myself, how do I give that away? This isn't easy. This isn't microwave spirituality. This is a slow process. It will probably take you your life, and a decade from now, you'll think you need to do it all over again because you're discovering more in depth who God is, who you are, and what it means to go in God's name. The worship team's going to come up, and since Rob said I was going to have a great message, Rob's going to have like an amazing worship set that's going to be surpassing all expectations. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we're talking about that depth of focus that's more than what's simple and quick, don't make the Lord's Supper just the moment when Jesus died. Celebrating the crucifixion, he died for my sins. His body was broken, he bled his blood so that I can have forgiveness. You know what? That's all true. I believe that's actually the great open secret of the world, that God became man and died for our sins. That any man or woman, regardless of where they've been ethnically, regardless of where they've been autobiographically, can receive forgiveness in Christ and a new life where they're able to live with love towards one another. But it's not just that. When Paul talks about it, he says, yeah, look back to the cross, but he also says, do this together. Set aside the stuff that you've got going on that's sideways with each other. You might have to forgive people in your life who you've been assigning the blame for your prison. When I was talking about those prisons that you live in, maybe people came to your mind, parents, friends, family. It's time to leave that up here as you come to receive Christ. Stop putting the blame on other people for the misery that's in your life. And thirdly, he says to look to the future. He says, you celebrate this until the Lord comes. This is not a dead religious ritual that we will die with. I believe and am convinced that Jesus will return just as the apostles saw him go in glory into the clouds of heaven, that he will return. And between now and that day, we're to live out that great pause, going in his name. So when you come, I ask you to enter into Christ into all three of those areas. Come understanding the open secret of his death and resurrection for you. Come laying down the people that you've allowed to be the ones who imprison you and assign your life back to where it should be. You're set aside for Christ. And when you turn, begin walking that slow journey of figuring out what it means that I walk out in his name from this place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how do we speak of such great mysteries? They're called undescribable. The depth of them are called wider and higher and deeper than we can possibly imagine. We begin as finite people locked into space and time to wonder at the infinite, to be touched by infinite love, to be awakened to infinite truth, to pursue with infinite passion what is your heart. For many here, God, it's to know for the first time in real depth that you have a heart for them where they are. Father, it's our prayer that as we come forward through a ceremony that we would find sacrament, that we would meet with you in a significant, spiritual, and real way as we press farther into the Christ mystery, the open secret. We ask these things in Jesus' name.